please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Nehemiah 4, 1 through 6. Now remember, in 586 BC, Judah the nation was conquered by the Babylonians. Jerusalem, the city, was destroyed. The walls of the city were torn down and burned along with the temple of the Lord, and it was utterly devastating for the people. On top of that, many of the people of the land were deported to Babylon, and they were captives in Babylon for 70 years. Finally, after 70 years of captivity, Ezra 1 tells us that the deported Jews were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, to rebuild the temple, and to lay a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. The book of Nehemiah begins 15 years after the book of Ezra ends, which is now about 140 years since they were conquered by the Babylonians. And it picks things up by telling us that Nehemiah, the Jewish man who was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in the capital city of Babylon, he had heard that the people who had returned to the promised land were in great distress and reproach, and also that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still in shambles, which is some very, very bad news. So Nehemiah wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed. And then a few weeks later, he had a frightening yet very bold conversation with the king, which, by the good hand of God, led to the king not only allowing Nehemiah to go and try to restore and rebuild Judah and Jerusalem, but he also gave letters for Nehemiah's safe arrival in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah left. He arrived in Jerusalem. A few days later, he inspected the walls of the city at night, and then he rallied the people to get to work on the city walls, which they earnestly did. It's amazing. Why? Because they knew that this was much more than just a rebuilding project. Oh yes. See, this was a spiritual endeavor that greatly honored the God whom they loved. And so the people worked on rebuilding the city wall, which we saw last week. Now what? Let's look. Verse 1. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can observe four facts. The first being this, that the wall was indeed being rebuilt. We already know that, but in case you missed last week, it's a good reminder for us. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. So the wall of the city of Jerusalem was indeed being rebuilt, which is a very, very big deal. Why? Because lack of fortified walls around a city left the people defenseless against enemies, and there were many enemies. Weather, wild animals, opposing people, and many other opponents could easily enter into a city without walls and cause great trouble to the people easily. Also, a city with broken walls revealed a defeated and conquered people, an embarrassed and weakened people. However, rebuilding Jerusalem's walls would show God's blessing on his people once again. So, no walls was very bad for a city in that day, and Jerusalem desperately needed a wall, as one noted. The walls provided protection and dignity to a people who had suffered the judgment of God, but had later been restored and returned to the promised land. That's right. And so again, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was much, much more than just a construction project. It was a spiritual endeavor that greatly honored God from his repentant and refocused people. But look, not only did they need to rebuild the walls, but they also needed to rebuild the gates of the city. 10 gates are mentioned in chapter 3, and all needed to be rebuilt with beams, doors, bolts, and bars. Please note that the city at that time was small, with an estimated population of about 1,000 people on about 40 acres of land. That said, this was indeed a major project that would take a whole bunch of people working together against all odds for the glory of God. See, To do this great and God-pleasing work, they would need faith, focus, passion, resolve, commitment, and a clear vision that this is indeed what God wants them to do, even in the midst of great opposition. Look what happened next. Fact number two, enemies arose. And that is a surprise to absolutely no one, right? Enemies arose. Sanballat and Tobiah in particular, who were very formidable enemies. Now remember, Sanballat the Horonite, which means that he was from Beth Horon, which was about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem, he was the governor of Samaria. Remember what happened? In 722 BC, when the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried away into captivity to Assyria, the king of Assyria sent people from other nations to inhabit Samaria, which was in the middle of the promised land. These foreigners then intermarried with the Israelite population that was still in and around Samaria, who then became known as Samaritans. The Samaritan religion soon became one that mixed Judaism with paganism and idolatry. See, the foreigners brought in their pagan religion and they combined it with true biblical worship of the one true God, and it all mixed together and became a big idolatrous mess, because whenever you mix the truth in with a lie, it becomes a lie. So, because the Israelite inhabitants of Samaria had intermarried with the foreigners and adopted their idolatrous religion, Samaritans were generally considered half-breeds, and they were universally despised by the Jews. So, again, just to recap, the Samaritans came onto the scene sometime in the early 700s BC. The people of Judah to the south were deported by the Babylonians around 586 BC, where they were in exile for 70 years, and then, when they came back into the land, it seems that the Samaritans had expanded from the north down into the south and on into the lands of Judah and even into and around the city of Jerusalem. And look, they hated the Jews returning to Judah and returning to Jerusalem, especially they hated them rebuilding their life there. Well, Sanballat was a governor of Samaria, and he had absolutely no love for the Jews coming back into the land, rebuilding the temple, and now rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. No, he hated it, and he did everything that he could to stop it, along with his evil buddy Tobiah the Ammonite. The land of Ammon was on the east side of the Dead Sea, which is located in Jordan today. And it seems that Tobiah was an Ammonite official who was from an old and famous family that ruled Ammon for years. So you have enemies. Think about this. You have enemies from both the north and from the east, and they hate the Jews, and they hate what's going on in Jerusalem. And they intend to do all that they can, everything that they possibly can, to stop it. Note also that there were other enemies, especially Geshem, who were basically surrounding Nehemiah and his faithful group of Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. And again, enemies literally are surrounding them. And Sanballat and Tobiah in particular are absolutely furious. Look, they heard that they were rebuilding the wall. Oh yes, they had previously heard about this rebuilding endeavor, and in chapter 2, they laughed and despised the people. But now they have heard that they not only planned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but they actually had begun to do it. Response? Fury and much indignation. The Hebrew word for fury here literally means to burn, to be kindled, and to become inflamed. And here we see the deep-seated hatred of Sanballat in particular toward Nehemiah and the people. The word indignation literally means to become enraged, provoked, and disturbed. And the word greatly in front of it intensifies that rage. See, this is very real hatred going on, uncontrollable rage, explosive fury. Note that Tobiah was next to Sanballat in verse 3, so they're both feeling the same way together, and you can almost feel the ferocity of their hatred. It's very real. Not only that, but their fury led them to mockery, ridicule, derision, and contempt. In verse 2, we see Sanballat speaking to his brethren in the army of Samaria. What? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Ha! Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? It's very interesting. Look, Sanballat is speaking to his brethren and to the army of Samaria. So how then did Nehemiah hear what he had said to his brethren and to the army of Samaria? Note that Sanballat needs to be careful here because he knows that Nehemiah was an ambassador on behalf of King Artaxerxes, and that Nehemiah not only came with an escort from the king, but Nehemiah also had letters from the king ensuring his safe arrival in Jerusalem. So Sanballat needs to be careful. I mean, he can't just attack and destroy the Jews. So what then can he do? He can laugh. He can intimidate. He can mock them. He can definitely do that. So again, how did Nehemiah know what Sanballat said to his men? Perhaps Sanballat made absolutely sure in some way that news of what he said to his men and to his army reached the city of Jerusalem. So perhaps he planted men who would, on his orders, take his words to his enemies and ensure that those words were intimidating to them. As one said, psychological intimidation has often sapped the energy from the most powerful and brave. And that's absolutely right. It works. Much of the time. But there's another option as to how Nehemiah heard what Sanballat said to his army, that Nehemiah heard it with his own ears. See, many believe that it's very likely that Sanballat had actually brought an armed force in sight of the city to intimidate the Jews. That both he and Tobiah, in the company of a crowd of supporters, marched his army into the city of Jerusalem to launch an attack on the Jews. And even though he couldn't launch a physical attack, he could indeed do all that he could to intimidate with his army and with his words. And so he attacked with his tongue, making sure that Nehemiah and the other Jews in the city, as many as possible, heard what he said to his army. Picture it. It's very intimidating. The army is there and he's saying these words so all can hear. So Sanballat began the campaign of intimidation and ridicule, encouraging his colleagues to follow his example. He used these rhetorical questions in order to strengthen the opposition and also to weaken the resolve and confidence of the Jews. What are these feeble Jews doing? The word feeble means frail, wretched, and miserable. That insult is kind of true. I mean, these Jews weren't strong, and they weren't numerous at all. Again, most believe that the city had no more than 1,000 people who occupied it at the time. And while there were other Jews who lived in the surrounding area, they were no match, absolutely no match for the Samaritans at this time. That said, the Samaritans were no problem for God, right? And if God is for them, then what? Who can be against me? So while what Sanballat said made sense from an earthly point of view, Sanballat was dead wrong from a spiritual point of view. I mean, one thought from God could wipe them all out, absolutely, and wisdom says to go with the minority and be on God's side. Will they fortify themselves? In other words, will they restore their wall? See, he wanted to instill doubts about the wisdom of the project. They were fools, he chided, wasting effort on a hopeless project that will never, ever, ever come to fruition. He was wrong. Will they offer sacrifices? In other words, do they think that prayer and sacrifice is going to make the wall grow? No, but the God that they prayed to, and the God that they worshiped, and the God that they had returned to in repentant faith, He could certainly do it. Will they complete it in a day? No, absolutely not. But with the help of God and with some faithful resolve, they could indeed finish the wall in 52 days, which is absolutely amazing. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? See, the stones were buried in so much debris that it seemed impossible that a wall could be built up again from those same stones. The stones were not only knocked down, but they had been burned with fire, which increases the difficulty of restoration from fire-swept ruins of debris. That said, most of the stones were still in good condition, and most of the stones hadn't crumbled into pieces. But clearly, Sanballat is trying his best to sidetrack the Jews so that they listen to his words and lose their faith and their resolve. Don't look to God, he's saying. Don't look to God. Don't listen to Nehemiah. No, look at us. Look at our army. Look at how small you are compared to us. Look at the condition of the wall. Look at the stones in heaps. Look at everything else. But don't look to God. And don't look to the man of God, Nehemiah. Oh yes, he tried his best to intimidate and to sidetrack by his ridicule. And it's an excellent strategy. And it often works. Often. In verse 3, Tobiah echoed Sanballat's first argument and he exaggerated it. The wall, he claimed, was so weak that even a small animal would knock it down. I can hear him. Ha! Your work on the wall is so poorly done that a fox's paw will bring it down. He jumps on it, it's just going to crumble down to the ground. So stop it now. Stop it now, because we all know that your effort to protect the city is going to be a wasted effort. And with all your labors and all your work and your sweat and your toil, ha, in the end, you will still end up defenseless and with no wall. So just stop, you feeble and weak people. Question. Why are they so angry at the Jews for building this wall? Well, the past animosity clearly comes into play. They hated each other. But also this was a money issue, usually is. For Sanballat saw Jerusalem as an economic threat to Samaria. See, Samaria had become one of the main highways that linked the region to Egypt in the south and Philistia in the west. And if Jerusalem becomes a protected city, then its location will severely attack trade and Samaria's economic superiority will disappear. So there's an economic issue at stake here, and it's also very personal. Let alone the fact that God's people have always been hated by the world because they have hated God. So there's a spiritual element, obviously, to this as well. Now look and think about this. Enemies and adversaries are indeed our reality as Christians. Anybody know this? I mean, that's a fact. This applies to us today. Oh yes, this applies to us today. As Christians today who love the Lord and who desperately want to honor Him with our fading lives, I would define an enemy as anyone or anything that hinders our spiritual walk, our spiritual growth, our aim, our great aim of glorifying God with our lives. Now we know that Satan is our great enemy, our adversary, and his goal is to destroy us. And if he can't take our souls, which he can't do, then he will do his best to steal our witness and our joy and our focus by distracting us with sin, with temptation, with worldliness, with lusts, and with anything else that will hinder our walk with the Lord. He's an enemy. We also know that we are surrounded by enemies of the Lord and therefore enemies of us who love the Lord, and those people do their best to hinder God's work and God's people because they love darkness rather than light, and we need to be on guard about them. People who try to lull us into sin, people who mock us and who mock our faith, people who pressure us to compromise and so on, they are enemies. But then there are other enemies and adversaries that are more subtle but just as dangerous. Circumstances in life that steal our Christian joy and just spiritually bog us down. Things that come up and sidetrack us away from our main aim. Worries and fears that weigh heavily on us, so much so that it keeps us from exalting Christ the way we ought to exalt Christ. These things happen to all people throughout their lives, yes, but for us in Christ, these things can not only affect us generally as human beings, but they often also affect us negatively in the spiritual realm, which is a very serious thing. And they too, those things too, are enemies. Look, a disease can affect us in two ways. One, for us in Christ, it can drive us to God, right? And cause us to look to Him and to exalt Him in the midst of that disease, that trial, that painful circumstances. Or else, two, it can depress us. It can steal our Christian joy. It can sidetrack us. It can cause us to put our focus on the problem instead of on the Lord who promises to work all this out for our eternal good. Those things can be enemies. We all know that life is often painful. Anybody? Right? It's amazing. Life is amazing. But it comes with trials and adversities and hardships, or as we might say, enemies. And the question is, what do you do when that comes to you as a Christian? Do you do what Nehemiah rightly did, or do you let it hinder you, not only in life, but what we're talking about here, in your spiritual life? That's an enemy. So question, has anything ever happened to you that's thrown you for a loop, spiritually speaking? Where you're like, what's this all about? What's going on here? Where did that come from? Why? Anybody? A couple of us. Where it feels like life is an enemy. Where it feels like life itself is mocking you. You ever get depressed because of what's happened to you? You say, no, John, Christians aren't supposed to get depressed or down or despondent because it's all joy. So no, not me. Okay, very good. I'm not talking to you right now then. I'm talking to those who know what God says and who know that we do indeed have the joy of the Lord, but who also know that we don't have perfect faith and that sometimes we do indeed let circumstances sidetrack us and get us down. You ever been there? And not only does it make life hard, but it affects our spiritual life, so it's an enemy. And we just don't feel like doing much of anything at all except sit in the corner with our clicker. Sometimes there's even joy mixed with the despondency. Like David, the giant killer, who also felt faintness of heart, had endless days, sleepless nights, many tears, fears, and numbness to his situation. Read the Psalms, and it's easy to see that David was down much of the time because of his enemies and his hard circumstances. But look, even in the midst of that, David was still able to sing praises to God. And many people find themselves right there. You know that Charles Spurgeon dealt with depression? Did you know that? Spurgeon's letters contain numerous references to his sinking spirits. He often called himself a prisoner, and he wept without knowing why. He said, I pity a dog who has to suffer what I have. What about the joy of the Lord? Oh yeah, Spurgeon had the joy of the Lord, but he also had many physical problems and pains, intense concerns for the people, and he faced many battles, and even the best of men are men at best, and Spurgeon had to deal with despondency sometimes, many times. What causes this? Here's a few general things. I looked this up on the internet, deep stuff here. Sickness, trauma and pain, loneliness, increased mental exertion, fame, that's interesting, failure, weather, that's true, convictions you hold that others don't, that's very interesting, nervousness, controversy, criticism, betrayal, bad friends, and so on. Spurgeon once wrote, I cannot tell you by letter what I have endured in the desertion of my own men. He added, I have suffered enough for one lifetime from those I have lived to serve. He said, this is my favorite, as to mental maladies, is any man altogether sane? Are we not all a little off balance? Hello? Right? How right is that one? Some people deal with this in greater measure than others for various reasons, but what should we do? How should we respond in the midst of that? Or how should we respond when our various enemies, those things, people or circumstances that come up to us that seek to hinder our walk with the Lord, that seek to slow us down spiritually, that seek to veer us off the good path, how should we respond when those things come? Nehemiah shows us. Fact number three, Nehemiah prayed. Does that surprise anybody? That should always be the first thing you should do when enemies assail you. You go to God with it. Look, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now here again, We find Nehemiah praying to the Lord, which is his go-to response. I need help? Pray. I am fearful? Pray. I need guidance and I need direction? Pray. Enemies are assailing me? Pray. I have a need, or someone I love has a need? Pray. What a great example for all of us. Pray. See, this is the first thing you should do when enemies arise. Pray. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but pray in everything. Look, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. It's very interesting, because the word for anxious means to care, to be concerned, to be worried about, and to fear for. Talking about an anxious care or concern that causes you to brood, that causes you to dwell unhealthily on, that causes you to become uneasy, frustrated, worried, despondent, depressed, and fearful. Don't do that, Paul says. Why does he have to say that? Because we often do that. That's why we need to pray so very much. It's interesting to note that the word anxiety comes from the same root word as anger, and it suggests the idea of choking. That's what worry and fear does. It chokes out the life of faith. Vine writes that anxiety harasses the soul. It enfeebles, irritates, ruffles the temper, is a sign of mistrust and of failing obedience, and distracts the mind from communion with God. You see why it mustn't be a part of our lives? See why we must not give in to it, but counteract it with prayer to the God who hears? Look, worry and fear divides us, it distracts us, it sidetracks us, and we in Christ don't need that. Life is short, and we spend way too much time worrying about things that we can't control. People in Scotland have a proverb that goes like this: what may be, may not be. I like that. Too often, we worry about so much that may not even come true. One old woman at the end of her life said, I've had a lot of trouble, most of which never happened. It's true. Turn to Luke chapter 12, if you will. Luke 12:22 through 31. We're not putting it on the screen because it better not be on the screen. I want you to turn there in your Bibles. Luke 12:22. Then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do you see the point of all that? Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't wallow around in depression, but trust the Lord. See, as a child of God, He loves you. He will only do and allow what's best for you, even though you may not always understand it. And He knows what He's doing with you, even with the pain and the enemies that you have to deal with. Trust Him and pray. And pray. The Philippians were probably struggling with worry, which is why Paul tells them not to. Okay, Paul, easy to say, but not so easy in the midst of my enemies, my circumstances, my problems, my hardships. That's why Paul doesn't stop there, but he gives a solution. Pray. To let your requests be made known to God. To pray to the God who is sovereign over all things. See, we are to worry about nothing, and then instead we are to pray about everything, because enemies are constantly assaulting us. The word for prayer literally means to pray towards, and it emphasizes the coming into the direct presence of God, face to face with God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is drawing near to God, communing with God, communicating with the Lord God Almighty. It's an act of worship. What an honor. Amazingly, He welcomes us into His presence as a father welcomes his children. And we not only have a God who cares intimately for us, but who also wants us to come into His presence through prayer. Speaks of worship and devotion. Speaks of love and adoration. See, too many times we go to God in prayer and it's just a rote ritual. It's a laundry list of requests. It's just a habit, but that's wrong. First and foremost, prayer is worship to God Almighty, and we do well to remember that. The word supplication in Philippians 4:6 speaks of needs and looks at specific requests. So we are worrying, and that's when we go into His presence in prayer, we focus on Him in worshipful adoration, and then we bring our request to Him. Lord, I'm worrying. Lord, I have enemies. Help me, Lord. And He will. You have enemies? You fearful? You down? You anxious? You despondent? Then pray. Like Nehemiah, pray. God loves you, His precious child, and He works through the prayers of His people. Yes, God is a sovereign God, but He chooses to work through His children's prayers, and prayer is very powerful in the life of the Christian. So like Nehemiah and Paul after him, pray. When you're faced with enemies, pray. When you're anxious, worried, fearful, down, pray, and the more the better. The first thing Nehemiah did was to go to God in prayer, and He's a great example for all of us today. See, God's people should always regard prayer not as a last resort, but as our primary weapon against opposition, enemies, troubles, trials. What about you? Nehemiah begins, "Hear us, O our God." Question, will God hear him? Absolutely He will, and Nehemiah knows that. Psalm 10:17 says, "Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear." Psalm 65:2, "O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come." Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." In Psalm 55:17, David said, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear me." So yes, God hears the prayers of His people. Nehemiah knew that, but he was asking God to take action because he said, "We are despised." So he's saying, "Lord, please hear us. We are Your people. And we have repented and we're seeking to honor You. And Lord, look, we're despised." See, as Derek Thomas said, before the rot of despair sets in, Nehemiah wants God to act to prevent it. This is a prayer that God will come down now at this very moment and demonstrate His sovereignty over these enemies of the Jews. "Hear us now, Lord, for we are despised, hated, loathed, scorned, held in contempt." And God certainly cares about that, as He certainly cares about you, His beloved child. Isn't it amazing to think that God Almighty, Lord of heaven and earth, look, He hears our prayers. Come on. How great is God that He can pay attention to each of our prayers, millions of them around the world, individually and simultaneously. And look, He cares about all of them because He cares about you. It's very personal. And so like Nehemiah, we do well to pray and to pray much when enemies arise, either people or circumstances that seek to bring us down and hinder our spiritual walk. Look at Nehemiah's prayer. "Don't cover their iniquity." Huh? It's called an imprecatory prayer. There are a few things worth noting about this. First, it's a prayer for God to side with the Jews because the one who's being mocked by Sanballat and Tobiah isn't just the Jews or Nehemiah, but it's God Himself. So by insulting the people of God, the bullies are insulting the Lord Himself. See, Nehemiah has no doubt that this project is the Lord's purpose and that therefore God's glory is at stake. It's a very serious thing. Also, this imprecatory prayer, Nehemiah is asking for God to judge his enemies. Look, turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. What a prayer. Some look at this and say that this shows a very unfortunate side of Nehemiah, that it shows an aspect of his personality that is offensively vindictive. They say that Nehemiah appears here to be a bully, throwing his weight around and employing religious justification for questionable ethical decisions. I mean, where's the love, Nehemiah? You know? But please consider this, that this is a prayer for justice in the situation that's sinful. Many today see prayer like this as vengeful rather than righteous, but that doesn't make this prayer wrong, not at all. He's talking about justice here. Also note this. Note that this prayer isn't a prayer for personal vengeance, but rather it's a prayer for God to do something. This is a civil matter with the threat of military hostility by known enemies of the Jews, and that's a stark reality. And Nehemiah isn't in a position to offer a military solution, and so he asks God to deal with them, as one noted. If we have problems with the idea of God's taking vengeance on his enemies, we've adopted a view of God that the Bible knows nothing about. Our problem, then, is with the Bible itself. That's right. Lord, get justice is not a sinful prayer at all here in the case of Nehemiah, especially in the dire situation that he and his fellow Jews found themselves in. Note that this isn't just an Old Testament thing either. The cry for vengeance that arises from the martyred saints before the throne of God in the book of Revelation is another example for us. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:10. So here's a question. When it comes to enemies, persecutors, people who seek to harm us, and so on, shouldn't we pray for their conversion? Yes, absolutely, we should. But that's not necessarily at odds with a desire for justice. Hey, Christians are being martyred in the Middle East right now as I speak. Right now. And we should rightfully pray for the enemies to come to Christ through the faithful witness of those martyrs. Absolutely. But how could we could also pray for those who are hurting God's people to be stopped and for justice to prevail. And so we find that Nehemiah's request was for divine judgment against sin, which is a clear biblical teaching. The prayer in verse 5 for God not to cover their enemies' guilt wasn't a prayer against their salvation, but again, it was for divine justice. See, it was a prayer for God to act, not for permission to take personal vengeance. It also expressed zeal for God's work and for God's honor. So again, Christians are admonished to love our enemies and to make it our primary concern to lead a wicked world to faith and forgiveness through the message of Christ and the cross. Of course we are. However, God's people can ask Him to judge injustice and to thwart the plans of those who would hinder the work of God. No, we are to never pray in a sense of praying evil on someone. No. But we certainly can pray and turn them over to a good and just God because He knows exactly what to do with them. And that's what Nehemiah did here. So, when enemies abound, and when anyone or anything comes along and hinders your walk with the Lord, stealing joy, causing fear, bringing worry, depression, despondency, and so on, you pray. Pray for God to help you. Pray for your faith to increase. Pray for the enemy to be stopped. Pray for God to strengthen you. Pray, pray, pray. What else? Fact number 4, the people, I love this, they continued to do God's work. Verse 6. So he built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Isn't that great? Come on, how good is that? They kept building. That's right. Keep going. Keep moving forward. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep building. And when enemies come, when adversity hits, when emotional struggles abound, when pain and trials assail you, you keep on keeping on for the glory of God and you never stop. Satan wins if you stop, so don't stop. The enemy prevails if you stop, so don't stop. Buck up. Pray much, look to God, and get refocused and keep going. Hey, I got an amen. You know what the key is to the Christian life? One of them. You get up when you fall down. And you keep getting up until you make it to glory. So get up, build, keep going, don't stay down as you pray much and put your focus on God and His glory in your life right where He has you. Do you trust Him? He knows what He's doing, even in the hard and painful things. He knows, and it's good in the end for us in Christ. Your call is to get up and to keep going faithfully. Lord, help us. So look, the people, even in the face of enemies, ridicule, pressure, mockery, hardship, and anxious moments, look, they continued to build. And incredibly, The wall was soon joined together and it reached half its height, which is truly amazing. Notice that this really isn't a tiny little wall. The wall was nearly 9 feet wide and half its height would have been 20 feet high. So they really did put their mind to work, to God's work, and we do well to do the same regardless of our enemies. What about you? Hey, keep building. Keep going. Don't stay down. Get up and move on. Pray much. Go to God. Stay focused on Him and press forward. That's our call. Fight on, my men, Sir Andrew said. A little I'm hurt, but not yet slain. I'll just lie down and bleed a while, and then I'll rise and fight again. I love that. We may bleed, but we get up. We may go down like David and Charles Spurgeon and Elijah, but we look to God and we keep singing, we buck up and we keep building. Lord, help us. Please, please, don't listen to your enemies. And definitely don't let them win. No, pray and keep building. And watch as God molds you and uses you and builds you and works this out for your eternal good and for His eternal glory. Keep on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word of truth. Thank You for Nehemiah and this example and for Nehemiah's faith and strength and for this Christ-centered, God-centered focus that we must have today. Help us, Lord, to not stay down. Help us to look forward. Help us to keep on. Help us to be a people of prayer who prays much, who prays for each other. And Lord, I pray that You would indeed work mightily in us and in this church. Use us. Use us. May we encourage each other. And I do pray for those Christians who are suffering and dying in Afghanistan, Lord. I pray for strength. I pray that they would continue to exalt Your name. I do pray for deliverance and that You would stop the enemies. But Lord, I pray also that they would stand strong and be bold and be an example and that You would use them as well as the missionaries and Christians in Myanmar. Use us today here too. Help us to stand strong. May we exalt You. We love You. We thank You. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.